Thank you, church family. If you have your copy of God's Word, please open with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll pick up two verses today, which you might think is going to be quick, but it somehow is more dense than all of chapter 11. So as you turn there, let me highlight for you one of the subtle dangers of the Christian life when we approach a text like Romans 12, 1 through 2, is that we can assume so much of what it means. Francis Schaeffer talked about this example with the word gospel in his book, How Then Shall We Live? Wherein he said that a word like gospel can become sort of like a banner that if you slap it in front of any noun, it will redefine whatever the noun is. So I could say that something is a gospel issue, and empty, ironically, the meaning of both words in that construction, right? We stick it on a banner, we run around saying, this is this, this is that. We do this with a lot of words in our culture. One of them that we do this with a lot is worship. This is worship. That is worship, right? Worship is playing golf on a Sunday morning, right? Something like that. That might be worshipful, but it's not constituent of worship. We do this with the word spiritual a lot. And spiritual is where a text like today, this becomes very critical to get correct. Because the vocabulary remains in place. The right word is coming off of our lips. I am a spiritual person. They're in our songs, right? They're in our confessional statements. They appear on church websites, in podcasts, on blogs, even our social media captions talk about this stuff, spiritual stuff. But the meaning is just thin. It's just a thin word. The word becomes a banner on which anything that the present age puts upon it is the work that word is supposed to carry. I think that the word spiritual has suffered the most, perhaps, in modern evangelicalism. For many people, spiritual, and the word spiritual is atmospheric. It has more to do with how you feel in a certain place. The room really moved me this morning. I didn't even know that there, this is me, not the notes. I didn't even know there was like a female portion of that song, but I was like, this is moving, right? Is that spiritual, right? Sometimes it can mean I have an impression or this sense on me, or I had a stirring. Some word came to me, right? It means something powerful, precisely because we've put it in this place that it can mean anything out of the ordinary, right? A theologian named David Wells diagnosed this disconnect between what a word means and what it ought to carry in his book, God in the Wasteland. I'm going to read a quote for you, if you'll let me. And then in your minds, not out loud, I'm going to want you to guess when he wrote this quote, okay? I think it's going to surprise you. David Wells wrote, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, or antiquated or now contemporary music. Those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging those scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that's spilling from the church's true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially on his church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common." Some of you might hear that and you think, it's a contemporary work, maybe written in 2020. David Wells wrote that in 1994. I read that section of this book 3 years ago when I was talking to the launch team about the type of church that Redeemer needed to be to reach this city for the gospel. Because when God rests too inconsequentially on his church, we end up trading glory, weighty things, for cheap imitations. Because you and I were created for glory. Each and every one of us was created for glory, both to see glory, behold the glory of God, but then to give glory back to God. So you and I are created for glory, absolutely. And it's no wonder then that so many people walk away from the church when we trade glory for frivolity. There are people in our city that are looking for the answers for the hurricanes ravaging their life. And I don't want us to be the type of church to just offer somebody an umbrella. If we allowed ourselves to make this trade, we will become clowns who offer umbrella to the person who is being battered by a hurricane. And in order to do this, we have to recover what Christians mean when what Christians ought to mean when we use the word spiritual, because Paul doesn't mean oftentimes the way we use the word spiritual here. We're going to see spiritual in our text today. We're going to see the word worship in our text. Spiritual, oftentimes for our culture, means I felt something. And that's why things become atmospheric. You want to modify things in a church to try to give people the best possible feeling or maximize their Sunday morning experience. Listen, I want you to have great coffee because I like great coffee, okay? Right? We want you to understand easily how to connect to the church because you were created for relationships. But spiritual means more than just the room moved me that morning. Because Paul today, he does not define spiritual worship as the opposite of the mind. He defines it by the renewal of the mind. That means that any form of Christianity that causes us to be less discerning, less governed by the word, less able to test what is good and right and honorable to God, is not more spiritual because the mind has been deaded. It's actually less spiritual. Because the Holy Spirit does not bypass the mind, he renews it. So let's read Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, and get a sense of what Paul's talking about here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul here has pivoted with that, therefore, from a major section of his letter where he has just spent an extended portion of time reflecting on the mercy of God, which he gives to whoever he wants, is basically the point of Romans 9 through 11. It's not ultimately about theological debates. It's ultimately about God gets to do whatever he wants because he's God. And so because of that, then Paul says here in Romans 12:1, because of all of that mercy that God gives, because he just gets to live this way. Therefore, he's doing a big work there. And at the end of it, at the end of the last section that I just referenced, Paul, he does not again conclude with a chart or doxology, but with the depth and glory of God. And then he pivots here and says, therefore, it's important to remember that the chapter numbers and the verse numbers are not in the original text. When Paul is writing, it's just one letter to the church called the people of God at Rome, right? So he's just writing an extended letter. He finishes one part and he says, okay, because of all of that now, present your bodies. And then he says something critical. He says, because of mercy. The Christian life begins in mercy, it continues in mercy, and it is sustained by God's mercy. God, through Paul, does not say, I appeal to you because you should be afraid of the judgment that might come. There is a type of obedience, and perhaps it's a type of way that you were parented with. I know it's not the way that you parent, but it could be a way you were parented by that you will obey me because you fear me. This is not the way that the Lord treats us. He calls us to act because of mercy. And Paul, interestingly, calls that our presentation of our bodies, us offering our bodies up to the Lord, which I'll define in just a moment. He calls it spiritual worship. There are two words now that unless we dive deep on and define, whatever it was in your head that you thought that that word meant is what's going to impact your interpretation of spiritual worship. I'm going to take you on a journey to help you understand why Paul here is drawing a button and buttoning this up from chapter one. This week when I was studying this, reading a commentary, I was like, this is unbelievable. And this is, you know, you can read the Bible. I don't even know how many times I've read the book of Romans. Not enough. But however many times I've read it, I've never thought what I'm going to tell you today. I know that sounds clickbaity, but I promise it's not. It's actually really amazing. The phrase, your spiritual worship, is actually difficult to translate because of English, not because of the Greek. Because we don't typically think of worship as an exercise of logic. And yet, when Paul wrote the word spiritual, he wrote in Greek, logikos, which is where we get our word logical. So if you go back to English translations, like in the 1600s with the first King James Version, they translated this verse reasonable service. But if you hear the word reasonable service in our context, you would think that's kind of odd. Like, where's the language of worship? So in every generation, this is part of the challenge of Bible translations. Every generation, we have to translate a phrase in the way that the people who are reading it for the first time will understand it. And for all the reasons that I'm going to give you today, I think spiritual worship is a wonderful translation. But I want to today show you that it's not absent from the life of the mind because of what Paul has written in Romans 1, I'll show you. It's reasonable, you see. Worship is reasonable because in God's mercy, self-offering is not fanaticism. It is sanity. When God shows you mercy, you giving yourself to God is not fanaticism. It's not radical. It's the only reasonable thing you can do. If one king has liberated you from an oppressive kingdom and brought you into his kingdom of light, it would be unreasonable to want to live and go back under the reign of that old king. So live in light of God's mercy that way. It's spiritual because it's not dead ritual. There's no temple we're going in and slaughtering an animal, hoping it might affect God's thoughts. This isn't the mere kind of external religious performance that sometimes we think. So spiritual in the fact that it's done to God, for God. This is the life of those made alive in the Spirit. And then the language is worship, because Paul is using the language of sacrifice. Present yourselves as sacrifices, living sacrifices, he clarifies. So of course it's going to be worshipful. Worship, then, for us, must be defined more deeply than we often define it. A church service does not have a time of worship and then a time of preaching. It has a time of singing and a time of preaching, and it's all worship. And this is a time of worship. And when you go to your jobs on Monday morning and you clock in, or you open Slack or Teams, and I apologize, right? Because I know how Teams is. That's worship. How you respond to that is worship. Do you love yourself or do you love the Lord? What are you giving worth to? This is why gathered worship, though, matters so much, because we don't just say all of life is worship in order to make Sunday sound kind of smaller than it is in a given week. We gather on the Lord's Day because it's here that the church is recentered. Tim Keller called it the hub through which all of life goes. You go out to your various places and you come back in every Sunday to be recharged, refueled, and reminded of God's grace and mercy. Because everywhere else you go throughout the week, all of your relationships are contingent upon what you give to somebody else. When you clock in, you're only as valuable as your boss or supervisor sees your work ethic. When you go to the grocery store, nobody's giving you free food. You're only as valuable to them as the money that you give them, right? But it's here that we're reminded that we matter to the Lord and we are recentered because of his mercies first. So while Sunday is not the whole house, okay, of worship, it's the doorway that teaches you how to live in the house of worship. It's the thing that makes Monday make sense for you. And this is a mercy on Mother's Day, because the church can never speak about every woman's life as it's neatly gathered under the same providences. There are some women who receive this day with joy. Others endure it as a quiet ache. For years, Morgan and I struggle with infertility. Some days are very thick in diapers and sickness. 1 o'clock, you know, vomiting in a crib last night, okay? Some children whose lives are now grief carried in prayer because of a mother lost. Romans 12 doesn't flatten those. It instead helps us to see rightly that all of life, by God's mercy, is lived under his mercy as a worshiper. Think about this. If somebody saves your life, what you don't ask is, what's the very minimum payment required, right? Mercy creates a very different moral world. You and I are not paying God back because he did a favor to us. We're saying, you saved me. I'm going to give you my life. The next thing that we see is that we respond to God's mercy with our whole selves. Look at this. There, that second phrase there after the present, your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies. That's that sacrificial language I mentioned. Bodies doesn't mean the body opposed to the soul, as if kind of Paul wanted to chop the human person in half and say, this part is spiritual, this part is physical. Instead, it's the whole, psychosomatic is our word, right? It's the whole union of a person, body and soul unified in its embodied life. So our habits, we're presenting to God our habits and saying, God, these are your habits, shape them, refine them. We're giving God our appetites, our schedules, our speech, our dollars, our labor, our relationships, and just even our presence with other people. Notice two living sacrifices. Do you know why it is a living sacrifice and not a dead sacrifice? It's because of the resurrection. Jesus Christ was sacrificed and came back to life, and in the same way, kills your old self, Christian, and raises you into newness of life so that you would walk not as your old ways, but now as your new ways. And this is where I want to help you see that Romans 1 ties with Romans 12 very neatly. I'm going to read Romans 1. You don't have to turn there. Romans 1, 18 through 24. I'm going to read it for us. For the wrath of God, I'm going to point out opposites as we go because I want to show you what Paul has done. There is a natural state of man, and then the mercy of God intervenes, and now there's a new way of life for humanity. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 24. For the wrath of God, opposite of mercy, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power, divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in these things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Listen to this. For although they knew God, they did not honor God. They did not present themselves to God, okay? They did not honor God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, which is the problem reversed by the mercy of God in Romans 12, right? So became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for immortal gods, for images, resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. So you see there in verse or chapter 1, you have truth suppressed. You have futile, which is illogical thinking. That's the meaning of futile. Disordered worship. So they've traded glory for created things, the immortal God or immortal God for mortal things. They've made a worship trade, which is evil, disordered. And the result of that is that they've now dishonored their bodies. Their bodies are now slaves to things which are dishonorable. But in Romans 12, bodies are presented to God in true worship. The movement is from desecration to consecration. Mercy is granted by God, so we offer our bodies, and in offering our bodies, our worship becomes reasonable. Rather than becoming futile in our thinking, we become rational creatures again, and then we are training and we are finding useful thinking again, and then ultimately, truth is perceived. So the mercy of God, it reverses and restores what is lost in Romans 1. This is the mirror. You see, because under the old covenant, the animal was placed on the altar and would die. In Romans 12, the sacrifice, which is you, gets up in the morning, pours a bowl of cereal or makes some oatmeal, feeds the children, gets in the car and drives to work. You open your laptop, you open your toolkit, you get to work, you go home, you spend your money, you discipline your appetites, you think on the things of the Lord, and you keep living before God. That's the Christian life. That is the altar of Christianity. Your life living out in the world. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians can call Christians the aroma of Christ, the walking around sacrifice of the Lord. So some applications here to the younger single. Your body belongs to God before it belongs to even your desires, impulses, lusts, etc. Right, the text speaks directly to what we do with our bodies, our entertainment, our sleep, our food habits, our exercise, or even our digital habits. For parents, I want you to see that household worship is not second tier. It is not a waste of time to open up the Bible and just even read four verses and praying with your kids at night. One of the greatest ministries that Stephen Murphy ever gave me was I was confessing him how difficult sometimes it is to try to do family worship with a two-year-old. And he said, and we have a nine-year-old, a six-year-old, and a two-year-old, almost three, she'll make sure to tell you. And he said that the key is just consistency and don't try to be a hero. He's like, just read what you can and pray with them. You're going for a daily watering, not these occasional showers, right? It's a great gift. He also has a wise counsel too, where he says, treat home life like you're checking into your second vocation, right? But for professionals, maybe you don't have children, your work, calendar, leadership, your emails, your money, everything that you do with your life is an altar that tells everyone that's watching your life what it is that you worship. Does the glory of God fall consequentially on your life in such that it shapes the way you send an email? It shapes the way and where you spend your money? The types of things that you talk about with your colleagues and coworkers? The third thing we see in this text is that we respond to God's mercy by refusing the mold of the age. Now, I know that your text says world there, but this is an interesting translation. You'll see the translators make that decision because they're trying to get at the fact that everyone around you is a part of the world. But really, you could also just think of the age, the zeitgeist, whatever the current day thinking is. J.B. Phillips, who famously kind of translated a paraphrase of the Bible, he wrote this. He translated, paraphrase, I should say, this particular verse this way. It might help some of you understand a little bit more what Paul's arguing here. He paraphrased this way, quote, "Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold," end quote. The image lasts there of mold, and why that has been a favorite of commentators for a long time is because there are so many molds that the world wants to squeeze you into, right? A mold does not ask permission. And the thing about this passage is the tenses tell us that this is always happening. So the active thing you must do is to refuse to be molded because something is always trying to mold you, you see. Paul says that's how the age works. It presses you. And I know that you guys feel that. It is all around you. Your algorithms press you to believe certain things. The news presses you to believe certain things. Your colleagues pressure you to believe certain things. The age, our day, it teaches, it catechizes, and much of the time it does so before we even realize we've been taught. We just assume things, not realizing that if we don't actively resist being molded by the age, you will have already been pressed into its form. The present age does have a liturgy. It has its habits. It has its loves. It has its plausibility structures. It tells us what it thinks is real and true, what forgiveness ought to cost, what children are worth, what love should be, what worship should be. And most of us are never even conscious of the fact that we're constantly being formed by this age. So when Paul says, do not be conformed to this age, what he's not saying is be strange for strange sake. Okay? And so there's nothing commended here about being eccentric, okay? And he's also not sanctifying nostalgia. There's not some age that's better than another age. Every age is always catechizing contrary to Scripture. He's not telling Christianity to be contrarian as if it was their personality trait. Like, I'm just going to be angry and fight everybody about every single thing. That's not what this means. Instead, it means that you are thinking carefully about what honors God. What comes next from Romans 12 to 15 are the specific instructions on how we ought not be conformed to the pattern of our age. Paul does not let us redefine nonconformity as just having the correct political or social enemies. I'm not going to be this person. Because in choosing to not become this person, there's probably some other mold that wants you to think the same thing. Right? What follows from here is exhortations of humility. Where we're going to go next in Romans chapter 12 is how much of yourself can you give away to other people? I don't even mean your money. Like, how many of your hours can you give away to other people? hospitality, shared love, blessing those who persecute you, refusing vengeance, living peaceably with everyone around you, welcoming, right, as Christ welcomes us. In other words, the evidence that Jesus is Lord is not merely that we can say he's Lord, but that's how we deal with the world around us by saying that I will be formed and molded by no one other than my Lord Jesus Christ. That's why David Wells is so helpful for diagnosing evangelicalism, because his concern was not simply that Christians would stop worshiping, because people can never stop worship. We will always worship until we are either worshiping in heaven with Christ or we have been made to bow the knee to Christ. His concern was always that theology would become weightless to us, that worship would become inconsequential, and that we would no longer think deeply or rightly about what's shaping and forming us. That can still happen in a doctrinal church like ours today. One of my biggest concerns for this church, I haven't spotted it, but it's something I'm always aware of, is that we will always be very buttoned up with our statements of faith, but then live contrary to them. To say with our mouth that we believe in God's providence, but still be governed by the same panic that upends our neighbors anytime a new headline flashes across the page. We can talk about the priority of the church, and I've not seen this, but it is a thing. We can talk about the priority of the church, but be unloving to our brothers and sisters within the church. We can talk about grace with our mouth, but then punish with the stick the one who crosses us. In other words, spiritual worship is not just singing or raising your hands during singing, which, by the way, you're allowed to do here. In case there's ever a question, you are allowed to do that. I encourage you to do it. But it's about bringing our mouths into line, bringing our bodies into line with what our mouths profess. That's why Paul says, do not be conformed. On this Mother's Day, it matters because for those without children, the mold of the age will tell them that they're incomplete. Fruitfulness to Christ is not measured biologically, but it's measured in spiritual fruit by prayer, friendship, mercy, service, even spiritual motherhood. To those with children, the mold of the age can tell them that they must either be totally and completely in love with homemaking, or there's something wrong with them, or it tells them that the children they adore are barriers to the fulfillment that they want to see in their life. So motherhood isn't martyrdom on either side, okay? That's not motherhood. It's a worshipful stewardship before the Lord. This life I have and these children I have, I give to you, Lord. And for all of us, we have to resist the idea, right? We have to resist the idea that anyone other than Christ can shape the greatest and most significant priorities in our life. How do we do that? Point number four, we respond to God's mercy by being renewed in our discernment. Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, Christian worship, spiritual worship, is not the antithesis of the life of the mind. You cannot be a reasonable worshiper, a spiritual worshiper, without the renewal of your mind. Christian life is not merely resisting a mold, it's positively saying no to the world and in that being remade by God. The grammar matters. Be transformed. It's a passive verb. We ourselves are not transformed. We allow the word of God to transform us. We allow the Spirit of God through his word to transform us. The mind, you see in Paul, is not merely intellect. This is important. It's not just the part of you that likes to read books, pass exams, or win arguments. The mind is the place of your moral preoccupation. What are you thinking about? What are you meditating on? What is forming your soul with its attention? It's how you understand, judge, approve, desire, think about your neighbor. All of those things are constituent parts of the life of the mind. Paul says right here, the renewal happens so that, quote, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I want you to see that what Paul's not talking about is this personal, like spiritual, what am I trying to think of here? Spiritual like inventory, like what kind of house do I want to buy or what kind of job should I have, Lord? It's something higher. Spiritual discernment is something higher than just simply what house should I buy. The great news for Christians is that in most things you are radically freer than you probably think, right? Does this thing cause you or other people to sin? If the answer is no, you could probably do it. The next question you ask is it unloving to anybody around me? If the answer is no, you can continue. And if the answer to the third and final question is, does it cause anybody around me to trip in their faith? If the answer is no, you're free. So what Paul is talking about with discernment, something a little bit deeper here, it's moral discernment. It's to recognize lies for what they are so that you'll resist the forming of your mind. It's not simply knowing, it's learning to approve what is good, right? That's where we must recover what Paul means by spiritual worship, because some forms of consumer evangelicalism have trained Christians to think of spiritual something less thoughtful, less doctrinal, less reasonable, less discerning. The more intense something is, the more spontaneous something is, the more atmospheric something is, then that must be the most spiritual thing. It's one of the dangers, however, of this sort of new spiritualism we're seeing. If spiritualism is associated with impressions or dreams or prophecies or signs or swelling music or powerful encounters, then it's something different than what Paul means. I'm not against those things. I want for Christians to feel deeply. We have to be the most deeply feeling, affectionate people on the planet because God has loved us, okay? Spiritual worship is not less than affection, and it's more than atmosphere. The mark of spiritual worship is not that your mind has been turned off, but it's that your mind's actually been turned on to see lies where they are and truth where it is. How do we do that, right? If you're in a worship culture, teaching ministry, or spiritual movement, if any of it makes you less discerning, less anchored to scripture, less able to test what's good and right to God, it's not spiritual worship. For students, intellectual people that love the life of the mind, it's not academics. It's worship. The goal is not to be clever. It's to figure out how and where to be obedient. To anybody that makes the decision, right, we're asking the question, does this thing belong to this age or does it belong to the age to come? If it belongs to the age to come, I want to do this thing. So as I conclude, God does not summon us to bring ourselves to the altar as a punishing, vengeful, fearful person who we're coming to the altar because I'm afraid of what's on the other side. No, we're summoned because of the mercies of God. And here's the glory of the gospel, because before you were ever offered yourself to God, Christ offered himself for you. He offered his body. He refused the mold of this age. He discerned and obeyed the will of God and was truly the holy and acceptable sacrifice and pursued God's will all the way to the end. He is not merely a living sacrifice, but our crucified and risen Lord. You and I do not climb the altar of God to make God merciful to us. We present ourselves because mercy has already come down in Jesus Christ. Because God has already given us mercy, we worship him by refusing the word's molding and receiving God's renewal by the power of his Spirit and word. So brothers and sisters, this week, present yourself to God. That is your spiritual worship. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the reminder that there is so much to the Christian life that is free. There's so much to the Christian life which is ours to have and to discern and to hold. And we ask you, Lord, that you would make us acutely aware and press upon us the significance of your mercy. So as we offer ourselves to you this week, when we open up our emails and we answer with patience instead of frustration, when we see a client in our office for whatever vocation we might have, that we respond as someone dealing with somebody who's not a customer, but an eternal soul, with eternal value and beloved of the creator of all things. And Father, as we worship even now, as we move to the supper, help us to see and appreciate the sacrifice which made our living sacrifice possible. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.